Okie dokie. All right, so Pastor Timothy asked if I'd share about how God has taught me about godliness. And when I think about godliness, the first question I ask myself is, what does godliness mean? And I would define it as showing forth the qualities of God. So when I think about what God has used to teach me about godliness, the four main things that come to mind are his Spirit, his Word, other believers, and trials. And with his Word, before I can imitate God, I have to know what God is like. I have to know him. So I think that's where godliness has to begin, with the Bible. And for me, I've had the privilege of having parents that are believers. So from the time I was little, I was in church and learning from God's Word. And so then as I've gotten older, I've also studied it more for myself and been able to see that, amongst other things, God is gracious, merciful, kind, patient, slow to anger, generous, truthful, just, intimate, faithful, loving, and good. So if I'm going to be godly, those are the qualities I should possess and display, but they're also not qualities I naturally possess. I have a tendency to be selfish, impatient, vengeful, deceptive, and bad. And so the Bible also lays out for me the first step in the path to godliness, which is to trust in Christ and to repent from sin and then pursue the knowledge of God. And in all of this, I think the Spirit is really helpful, because first I need the Spirit to even be able to understand God's Word. And also the Spirit convicts me of sin. And that started with convicting me of my need for a Savior and the fact that I have sin in my life to begin with. But also the Spirit continues to convict me of sin day by day, so that when I'm doing what's wrong, the Spirit teaches me that it is wrong and to repent. But then what I think is also really cool about having the Spirit of God in me is that he also enables me to do what is right. And I've found that a big part of this is learning to delight in God, because when I delight in God and I admire the character that he has, I also have a desire to be like God. And when I see that he is wonderful, and that he is glorious, and when I have joy in who he is, that also gives me the strength to walk in his ways and the desire to please God. And as much as there's so much in the Bible to teach me about who God is, and I have his Spirit dwelling inside of me, I also think that it's been really helpful for me to have other believers in my life, because I can't physically see God. I can see the evidence of him, but I don't actually see him. Just like I can interact with him in prayer and experience his leading through his Spirit, but I don't audibly hear his voice. But with other believers in my life, I can physically see them. I can actually hear their voice. And so then to have them be an example that I can physically see and watch what it means to live out a godly life, and also to be able to actually hear their voice as they are speaking truth into my life and reminding me to follow after God and calling me out on the sin in my life as well, helps me to stay on that narrow path following after God. And just a few people in my life that have had this role have been my mom, my grandma, and my best friend. And so with my mom, I've gotten to see her faithfully living out God's Word, faithfully studying God's Word, working diligently, serving her family, loving her husband, caring for her children. And not only have I seen that example, but she's also then given me good advice so that I can learn to walk in the same way. And with my grandma, she was really the person most instrumental in teaching me that when I pray, my eyes don't have to be closed. I don't necessarily have to be speaking out loud. And that's been so helpful too, to grow in godliness, because I need to be able to talk to God and to rest in his strength in order to grow in godliness. And prayer is such a powerful way for me to be able to connect with God to do that. And then really with my best friend, Anna, being able to grow in godliness together, study God's Word, and look to see what does God say in his Word, not just what have I heard in church previously, but what is God actually saying to me? And then also to be able to pray together. And with these people and others in my life as well, just to be able to talk about who God is and discuss him together, because obviously we have a great big God who is really too big for us to comprehend, and I think it's discouraging to walk alone in trying to understand God when he is not fully understandable to us right now, but having other believers to walk alongside me in that has been encouraging and made it easier in times that I do not understand to keep walking by faith and trusting that God is who he says he is. And then as much as I don't like trials, I think trials have been a very key thing in growing godliness in my own life. And some of it's just because if godliness is displaying the characteristics of God, there has to be an opportunity to actually display those qualities. And I can be pretty good when everything's easy and I'm not stressed out and I'm around people that I like and who love me and are good to me. But when I feel mistreated or I'm dealing with more than I know how to bear or I'm tempted just in my fleshly humanity, then I show my true character and whether that is a godly character or not. And then the other thing going along with trials is it's kind of like being in class versus doing my homework. I can read the Bible and I can pray and I can think that I understand who God is, but unless I have trials, which are like the homework where I actually have to do the exercise, I don't actually see until then if I have learned the lesson. And just a couple of types of trials that God's used in my life to teach me more about him and walking in godliness. One of them has been loss, in losing people that I love and not understanding it and not understanding how it's a part of God's plan. He has ultimately taught me how faithful he is and how unchanging he is, and that whatever else I may lose or may pass from this world, God is unchanging. And knowing that God is unchanging, that he is faithful, gives me the strength to endure and to persevere and to continue following after God. And also, trials have had a big part in teaching me more about contentment. In the job I had before my present one, I was often miserable and hated it. And as I was learning to choose to be thankful anyway and to choose contentment, because I think as Paul is talking to the Philippians about contentment, I think that's really an example for how we're supposed to live. And so through that trial and then seeing what God has to say in his word about contentment and thankfulness, I was able to learn more about being content and thankful where I was. And it's still something I'm not perfect in, but that's been something too that has been really key for me, especially even in these last several years in growing in godliness, has been recognizing that God is gracious and that if I fail and I don't live up to his expectations, that he still loves me, that I'm still secure in Christ, and that it is still worth continuing to try again because he still loves me and has not given up on me. And in all of this, ultimately, I would say that I have found that growing in godliness has been most about developing a relationship with God, taking time to read his word, running to him in prayer, and then making time to dwell in his presence and to delight in him, and realizing that my failure is never unexpected and his love and grace are never insufficient to cover my shortcomings. And so I haven't arrived yet, certainly, but I do follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. And I believe that God is faithful and he will complete the good work that he's begun in me.
Thank you, Andrea. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you. So grateful for who you are and that you promise to work in us and through us, and that you even have made the promise to those of us who trust you that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glories that are going to be revealed to us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this evening. Encourage us in you and in how you have created and ordained things to be. I pray we would glory in you more as a result of this time together. So teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth and unite our hearts to fear your name. Amen. So, the last few weeks, morning and evening, I think we've spent quite a bit of time in talking about gender and God's nature and character. We've spent quite a bit of time in Genesis, in the fall, and God's ordination of circumstances there and how that relates to manhood and womanhood. And now, tonight, we're going outside of Genesis to go to another area in the scriptures to discern manhood and womanhood and the relationship between man and women and in ministry and in life and how God has made us. I've decided for tonight to go into the life of Jesus and how he relates to men and women. So we know from the fall how God has designed things to be and then what happened as a result of the fall. But then if Jesus is the one who reverses the curse, which he does, then how does he relate to men and women? Because how he relates to men and women are really going to show us how men and women should react and respond and understand even their own value as human beings, as image bearers before the presence of God. So tonight is the ministry of Christ and how he relates to men and women. But I do want to say this on the outset as well, that I'm going to be spending more time talking about his relationship to women than I am going to talk about his relationship to men. And I'm telling you this on the outset because I think in some ways of knowing the audience and many of our backgrounds, we may have, at least I have, maybe I'm being presumptuous, I've heard a lot more on how men are to be leaders, but not really as much talk about, so then what is a woman? And what is the value of women per se within life and ministry, within church, within family, et cetera, et cetera. So you may not have had that experience, but I'm just going to tell you as you walk away from this message, you go, man, he talked a lot about women. That's why. And didn't give men enough credit tonight. You know, well, that's why. Okay. By the way, if you get distracted by this really cool bracelet that I'm wearing, my daughter made this for me, gave it to me today. I had to wear it, you know. So if you want a cool bracelet, you know, just ask Carice or Elise. They've got this kit. They're making a trillion of them. So anyway, so let's get into this. I'm going to be going into numerous passages. We're going to take time reading the passages as well. But I want to talk and start off again with how Jesus relates to women. And to focus in that Jesus recognized or communicated the worth of women as persons. So first point, Jesus communicated the worth of women as persons. Communicated through his words, communicated through his actions. We see this in at least three different ways. First is he addressed women personally in public. He talked to women in public. Now you could say, well, that's not strange, is it? Well, it could potentially have been, given how he was presenting his position as rabbi or as a teacher. And so women are coming into contact with him, but he would talk to them personally in public. So for example, the woman with a discharge of blood in Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22, we read this, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." That Jesus took the time to turn around, if you remember the circumstances, it seemed like he would be in a rush to go somewhere else, but he took the time to stop, turn around, and then to speak to her, and then to even use a loving term like daughter to her, and then to heal her as well. Jesus addresses her in public. Jesus also communicates with the mother of James and John in a very gracious and loving way. In Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." There are some things that only a mother asks. And what she did was seemingly a pretty bold thing to do. That when the kingdom comes, Jesus, put my sons on either side of you. Will you please do that? They're good boys. They are great. They are great kids. I love them. She speaks to Jesus. Jesus speaks graciously even to her, takes the time to communicate and even to teach her sons in that moment. But Jesus addresses women personally in public. He doesn't diminish them in public. He addresses them as human beings. Secondly, he spoke to women lovingly. So just emphasizing that point a little bit more. But you have the widow of Nain in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. It seems as though the emphasis, even of how Luke is writing this scenario, is a love and compassion that Jesus actually has for this woman. That you read in verse 12 of this text, a man had died. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And then when he's healed, it says he gave him back to mom. That Jesus has love for this woman. And then we have the story of the woman of Samaria from John 4, what I mentioned even this morning, that Jesus is speaking just the two of them, which would have been not socially acceptable for a man and a woman to be alone in that type of situation, and even as well for a woman like her, for them to be together in that location. Yet Jesus is there and Jesus is communicating to her. Jesus does not take advantage of her, but instead Jesus communicates life to her, what she really needs, the living water that will never go away, that will never die out. That's what she needs. And what's interesting though, in this story in John 4 in verse 27, it says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Nobody said that to Jesus. Why are you talking with her? Why are you talking to this one? Because they knew Jesus' purpose, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' love. And they weren't saying this is a crazy thing for Jesus to be ministering to this woman and caring for her and her need. So Jesus spoke lovingly to women. Jesus spoke to them in public. And then thirdly, he treated women as persons, not as property. I think we see this in at least two different teachings of Jesus. There's a woman by the name of Mary Evans who wrote a book called Women in the Bible, and from her studies she said that we should conclude from the scriptures that women are not objects to be dismissed at will. So like, for example, when Jesus teaches on divorce in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Well, in Jesus' day, there was what was referred to as any cause divorce. So as long as we give a cause for the divorce, as long as the man gives a cause, he can divorce his wife. He can put her away and marry another. And it was like literally any cause. There's findings in ancient literature that seems ridiculous. So, you know, your wife burns your toast. Well, I got a cause. As long as I have a cause, it's written down on paper, I can put her away. So you have the scenario in Matthew where the people are saying, can we divorce for any cause? And Jesus' response is, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Don't treat your wife like this. You are in the wrong, men. He's confronting the men in how they had been treating. Or in Matthew 5:32, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. That's an interesting statement. I think in Matthew 5, especially when you read how Jesus communicates about sin, he uses hyperbole so often, you know, cutting off the hand, gouging out the eye is in this same chapter. Well, makes her commit adultery. Do I make anybody sin? What Jesus is communicating here is the seriousness of what this man is doing if he puts her away. You don't treat a woman like property. And so even as well in Matthew 5:28, you have the issue of adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I know that that principle can be applied on the other side too. If any woman looks on a man with lustful intent, she's already committed adultery in her heart. But I do think it's notable that Jesus emphasizes the man and shows the value of women. We don't treat people as possessions. We don't treat people as property. So Jesus recognized the worth of women as persons. And then as a result, Jesus actually, and God actually included women in the ministry of Jesus Christ. God included women in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in two ways we see this. So that's second point, Jesus included women in ministry. Point under that, by teaching them. Jesus taught women. And again, that could be, in some context in the first century, foreign. And in some contexts around the world, even today, and even in history, teaching of women, no, we don't teach women. And yet Jesus taught women. So we have Martha, for example, that Jesus taught. In Luke 10, Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had her sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Jesus takes time to teach Martha. He doesn't just say, whatever, she's wrong, but who cares? He takes time with Martha to teach her. And we have another scenario with Martha as well. In John 11, when her brother dies, when Lazarus dies, and she goes to talk to Jesus, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And then Jesus decides to take a teaching moment. Like, this doesn't seem to be the right time for teaching moment. My brother's dead. Yet Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." I know, you know, in the resurrection and the last day. No, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then he asks her, "Do you believe this?" He teaches her and asks her, "Do you respond?" "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." God clearly had Martha's growth in mind, spiritual growth in mind. He cared for her. He taught her, even as we also talked about the woman at Samaria as well. Jesus taught her. He took time with women to teach. And then he had them participate with him. Even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, if we can call the beginning of Jesus' ministry actually his birth, okay, so not necessarily the public ministry, but Jesus coming into this world, God ordained for women to be a part of this. I mean, if we think about the beginning of creation, and when God created Adam and Eve, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply," part of God's creation mandate is having children, right? And the only way that can happen is that there would be women that come into existence. So God makes woman. But then when Adam and Eve fall into sin, there is the curses. But in the midst of the curse, God says that there is going to be a seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the serpent. So it would make sense then in the story of Jesus' birth that at least a woman is going to be talked about at the beginning. But what's so interesting, like in Luke's account, is that we have multiple women that show up that God blesses and encourages through the birth of Jesus. Elizabeth, Mary, and Anna, the prophetess. all beautiful stories. Elizabeth, John leaps in her womb and she says, "Blessed is Mary." Mary, she cries out in Luke 1:46, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant." And then she goes on, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And that term for blessed is saying she's graced. She's been graced by God. And Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, this is in Luke 2:36-38. "She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. How many years had she been a widow? "She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." God included women from the very beginning in Jesus' life. And Christ accepts women's worship. He accepts them in, as they come to worship and adore him in his public ministry. Mary, most notably, it shows up in 3 Gospels of Mary anointing Jesus. Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, do you know what their response was? Do you know what?
Waste.
Yeah, well, and it also says, well, then that's very true. And it also says they were indignant. They were indignant because of the waste. "For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? Why are you putting her down for this?" She has done a beautiful thing. "You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring the ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." That's a very profound statement, isn't it? She will always be known whenever the gospel is proclaimed, and her story shows up in 3 of the gospel accounts. Jesus involves women in worship of him, and this is actually going to be notable in the future for the church. Because as I mentioned even this morning, within Judaism, the men worshiped with men together. And yet when you get into the book of Acts, you have men and women worshiping Christ together, because Jesus Christ in his life, in his ministry, he welcomed women to worship him publicly. Okay? So Christ accepted their worship. And then we also find in the scriptures that women were the first witnesses of his resurrection. All the gospel writers bestow great honor on the women for this. And I think many of you, maybe all of you know this, but from a first century account, you don't take the witness of women in court. It's just what was not considered legally binding, because women were untrustworthy. Or whatever it was that they wanted to say. They were weak. They didn't understand the dynamics. And yet, in the Gospels, it's the women who are the first witnesses. And the men who write the Gospel accounts say, "We're saying it's women because it was women, and it's true. So listen to it and hear what they have to say." So Jesus included women in his ministry. He recognized their worth as persons. Okay, now with all of that, some people can walk away and they can say, "Okay, see, there you go. So therefore, because of the beauty of this relationship of how God has worked among women, then that means that now in Christ there should be no distinctions between men and women anymore." And that's not where the scriptures go. I highlight the value of women, not in order to then say there's no distinctions. Jesus communicates distinctions between men and women. And I think the clearest example of distinction is that he had 12 apostles who were all men. There were the 12 disciples who then, of course, Judas died, and then they replaced the one, but they were the apostles of the church, and they were all men. Though highly valued and given great dignity by Christ, women were to serve a different role than those of the men Christ selected. And what's interesting is when you go into the book of Acts, in chapter 1, you have the scenario where they're going to add another apostle in order to replace Judas. And in adding this one to replace Judas, they say, let's see here, I'm trying to get the right spot. They're trying to pick one of the men who have accompanied them during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And then they put forward two, Joseph and then Matthias. And in the Greek, the term for men is not just a generic term, it's a specific term. It's the male gender, okay? So we're going to pick a man to replace. And, you know, if you say, why is that the case? Well, weren't you just here this morning? You know, but I mean, just recognizing in the last couple of weeks how we have seen how God has ordained for different roles. And so that God has ordained for men to have loving, sacrificial leadership. So we see in Jesus' own ministry, women gave to Christ, they served him, they fellowshipped with him, they accompanied him, they learned from him, they testified of his resurrection. So their role is no less significant than that of men. And while at the same time, the scriptures reveal to us that men are to have the loving responsibility and that women help in the midst. They come alongside in the midst. And both of this coming together will show the glory of God, I believe, in maximal ways. Now, in the weeks to come, next week, following weeks, we're going to get more specific into the New Testament. And really, I hope, we'll give a fair share of time to men and women in passages. I think next week is on the head coverings passage. Is that always fun, you know, to read that section? And what in the world does that even mean? Well, come back next week, folks, as we study that one. And we try to dive in to see how does gender relate to these different types of things and what does the scriptures teach us as Christians, as men and women, and how we relate to each other. So with that, let's break up into groups to pray, asking that God would give us continued wisdom and grace as we learn what does it mean to glorify God as male and female, as a church, as individuals, in our families as well. And then I will close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. Hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced above all in our hearts, in our actions, in our lives, and in this church, among this people. Lord, we pray that we would have our hearts open before you, day by day, week by week, year by year, that we would repent where we need to repent, that you would grant us the zeal to pursue after you with joy and passion. And Father, that we would be a people of godly men and godly women who seek to show forth your glory maximally, pursuing Jesus together, that we would learn more of what it means to be loving, sacrificial leaders and what it means to be for women to help so that we might even be able to show forth to the world our triune God. Oh, Lord, help us. We need you, and we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for our children. asking that our children would truly trust Jesus and follow him and love him, and that they too would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. All until that day that we see Jesus face to face and that we will be in the kingdom where we will rule under your rule in perfection forever. Oh Lord, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.